I'm waiting on the brethren if they're what the brethren think.
The Lord put something on your heart that it's good to carry it through.
What do you think, Robert? We go on from verse 10, or?
It'll be fine.
I think we did comment on that verse, but that's a good place to get the thought connection.
Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house. And putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? And came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and multiplied.
I think it's very significant here that the Apostle Paul was forced to go to the assembly, the brethren of the assembly there in Damascus to get his instructions. The Lord appeared to him and smote him down on the way, and he learned to say, yes to the Lord, that is to own the Lord's authority in his life, but the Lord doesn't tell him directly what he was to do. He was told that he would be told when he went into the city. And so in that way, the Lord connected the work that he began with Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and identified him with the work that was already ongoing. Because this instrument, though he was a chosen one of God for special work, must work together with the assembly that was there.
It's interesting, too, very instructive, as we see here in this chapter, that the man that was just saved here, Saul, needed to be trained in the school of God. He had been trained in the school of Gamaliel, but now he was going to spend some time in Damascus and in Arabia. And you have this little phrase that the Spirit of God uses in verse 19. He says, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus." And then in verse 23, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." And then we find in verse 30 that he was sent forth to Tarsus. It might be good to just turn to Galatians chapter 1 and see what he says there. Of chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 17, he says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days." And so we know that he was there for 3 years in Arabia and Damascus. How long he was in each place, we're not certain. But he says there by the Spirit of God that he was there 3 years. And then we know that he was in Tarsus for approximately 2 years. And so he was in the school of God. And it was there in Tarsus that Barnabas went to get him when that work in Antioch had taken place. And by the Spirit of God, he went, Acts chapter 11, verse 25, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul." Well, the whole point here is that he was in the school of God. And how we must appreciate, and we ought to appreciate it when we're younger in the faith, that the Lord deals with us as individuals and trains us as individuals in a very loving and careful way. Paul now, or Saul, was going to learn something of the Lord in private. And so he didn't begin his work immediately among the Gentiles. It does say that he preached the gospel there in Damascus, and he was faithful in presenting that the Lord Jesus was very Christ, but he was in the school of God. And so we need to recognize that the Lord deals with us in this way as individuals, and be thankful for it. And so if you're young, perhaps a young brother, a young sister in this little company this morning, and you wonder why, you know, maybe the Lord hasn't just given you something to do right away, and you're saved and you just want to get active in the things of God, and it's a nice desire. And do the little work that the Lord does give you, a little bit of gospel work, and that's how Paul started. He began to preach Christ. But then a little bit later on, when he was trained of God himself, why the Lord sends Barnabas just at the right time, and he begins to do his work among the Gentiles. Wonderful thing.
So there are two things that are necessary, I suppose, in all of our lives, not just at the beginning of our lives as Christians, but as you and Doug have brought out, we need to be alone with the Lord in the school of God. We need to learn lessons quietly in his presence. We cannot effectively serve the Lord in whatever sphere and ministry he's given each one of us unless we spend those times in his presence learning from himself. And then we need our brethren as well. And not only to work in fellowship with our brethren and that which God has established, But our brethren teach us, God uses our brethren to teach us many things too. And they're a check on us as well. And you find, and I was thinking of what Doug said at the beginning, you find with the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he goes on, and later the Apostle Paul and so on, that even as an older man and many years of service and the position and ministry that God gave him, and it was a wonderful, he had a wonderful ministry, but he always appreciated the fellowship of his brethren. And he delighted to associate with fellow laborers. And he delighted to make sure later on he was in Troas on a Lord's Day. Why? So he could break bread in fellowship with his brethren at the Lord's table and in the presence of the Lord Jesus gathered to his name and in answer to his request. And I believe it's vital. God gives us all a little service. And I'd like to just say something very practical, and I don't want to pick on those who are younger because we all need to be reminded of these things. But again, we're thankful for, and I'm thankful for the energy of and zeal of youth. I'm not as young as I once was, and I'm thankful for those who are coming on behind, who have a lot of energy and desire to please the Lord and serve the Lord. But remember this, there's a pattern in the Acts that shows that whatever ministry or service the Lord gives us, and he gives us each something to do for him, we need to be exercised to do it in fellowship with the Lord, yes, but also in fellowship with our brethren. In fellowship with that which God has established as his testimony and where the Lord Jesus is in the midst. And we do not have to step out of the fellowship of the brother of our brethren gathered to the Lord's name to find opportunities to serve the Lord. There are plenty of opportunities and ways that we can serve the Lord, be it in our home sphere or perhaps in a little wider sphere if the Lord calls us to that, but there are plenty of opportunities. And we don't have to pray for opportunities as much as we need to pray that our eyes will be opened and our hearts ready to avail ourselves of the opportunities that present themselves. But I used to hear an expression when I was a young person, in our service for Christ, we need to keep one foot in the assembly. And I believe that's good advice for us all. We need to keep one foot in the assembly. And just give you, we won't take time to turn to, but you just allow me to give you two scriptures that have been a help to me over the years in balancing this subject. One is, Paul said to the Corinthians, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And in our service for Christ, that is our first responsibility. And Paul was misunderstood by the Corinthians. They questioned everything about his service and his ministry and his apostleship and his ability to deliver his ministry. He said, that's okay. We're laboring for his acceptance. But there's something that needs to go with that. It says of Asher in Deuteronomy, I believe it is, it says, and of Asher, let him be acceptable to his brethren. You'll never effectively serve the Lord and your brethren if you don't do it in a way that is acceptable. And if the Lord has a little service for you to do, and the time is right, not only will he not allow your brethren to stand in the way, but he will work in their hearts so they recognize it as a service for Christ, and you will have the fellowship of your brethren. You can't please all the people all of the time, but the Lord will work in their hearts, and you see that with the Apostle Paul, don't you? Yes, he had many misunderstandings. Yes, he had many things said that could have discouraged him. But as Saul is led on in his service and ministry, we find that slowly, yes, but the brethren recognized that this was a servant of God, raised up of God, and that he worked in their hearts so that, generally speaking, his ministry was accepted and the brethren realized that this was a work of God.
It's the truth of the one body, isn't it?
Yes.
I often say, every member of my body, and there's a lot of different members of my body, is directed directly from the head. And so it is in the body of Christ. Directions must come from the head. But this finger of mine, if it gets directions that are to be severed from the rest of the members and to activate in another area, it's not going to happen. It's not going to work. It has to operate in conjunction with the other members. And that's the check that you mentioned, and I think that is really important. Remember, the Lord directs his people, and we need to have a sensitivity before him as to what he wants us to do, but then to do it in conjunction with our brethren around. It's important.
Another thing that characterized the Apostle Paul from the beginning is what we had in the end of verse 11. And I know we made a comment about this in connection with prayer being the breath of the divine life and the confirmation to Ananias that there'd been a real work in Saul of Tarsus' soul and real conversion. But we find when we trace the ministry of Paul that prayer was what characterized his life. It was the secret of the power of Paul's ministry. You want to have power in your service for Christ? You know, we sometimes read the stories of individuals in the scripture or the missionary story, early missionaries, and we shake our heads and we say, wow, they sure had a lot of power and fruit in their ministry and their service for Christ. But you read carefully their lives and you find that they were men and women who were characterized by prayer. We cannot have power in ministry, power in our ministry and fruit in our testimony unless we're characterized by prayer. And so often we find Paul in writing to the saints later on, not only praying for himself, but praying for his brethren. What gave him a heart for the people of God? It was prayer. What gave him power in ministering to them? It was a love and prayer. And so we need to be characterized as servants of God by prayer. There's no other way to have real power.
You mentioned, Robert, about that each one of God's servants is put through school. Can you say a little bit more about that? Are you still in school, brother?
We never get out of school. But it's interesting how the Spirit of God works with each one of us differently, and we find that Joseph was in prison and treated in an awful way, unjustly, and 13 years. And then he comes into public service. He comes before Pharaoh. And it says in the Psalms, I think it's 105, that the word of the Lord tried him. And he must have wondered, having those dreams. And here he was, that the Lord had said to him in a vision, a dream, two dreams, that his family would come to bow down before him, and he wondered about that. Then you have Moses, and he was trained in the wilderness 40 years. He learned what it was to be humble before his God. And so I just mentioned this in connection with the Apostle Paul at the beginning of his Christian walk with the Lord. He was going to have to learn what it was to be humble. He came to Damascus in great pomp and public ceremony and so on, and pride. But he left Damascus in a basket going over the wall. And the Lord knows how to deal with each one of us to recognize that we might recognize his power, his authority, our own nothingness. And it was sweet in Paul's life as he learned these things, that it was going to have to be in the power of the new life. And it's not going to be in the power of the flesh that anything was going to be done for God that would be of any fruit. And so the energy of his youth, he was a young man, and then it says at Stephen's stoning, and then 1 year later,
God answers Stephen's prayer approximately 1 year later, and Saul is saved. Lay not this sin to their charge. And God heard his prayer, saved him. And so this first lesson is humility. And we mentioned it yesterday. It's an important lesson, and every servant of God must learn it.
Robert, I'd like to just back up in Acts a moment in connection with what you've just said about Moses to the 7th chapter. I think there's a very significant comment that Stephen makes in his final presentation to the leaders in Israel concerning Moses. I might just say that when you read the Old Testament, you don't find Moses' life delineated as far as it spelled out that it was 3 sets of 40 years. But when you come to the 7th of Acts, Stephen takes it up in those 3 segments of 40 years. But I just want to notice verses 22 and 3. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was fully 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. We find that for the first 40 years of Moses' life, as you say, he spent it in the court of Pharaoh in the schools of man. And the schools of man teach us that man is everything. That we can do it. There's a spark of divinity within each one of us. And if it's placed in the proper environment and flamed, and it'll flame up into something beautiful and wonderful. And you've got natural abilities, and use those abilities to their full, and so on. And so the schools of man teach us that we're something. But you know, when he came out of the school of man, he was a man mighty in words and deeds. But that wasn't the kind of material God could use. Now, it's interesting that he had a heart for his people at 40 years of age. But he wasn't ready to really serve the people of God in the capacity that God had for him. In fact, if we read on, we find that his spirit really wasn't right. His heart was right, but he hadn't learned the lessons that God had for him. He'd learned the lessons in the school of man. And so we find then that he spends the next 40 years of his life in what Robert and Bob have been talking about, the school of God. And it's interesting, if you go back to the Old Testament, when the Lord appeared to him after that and was going to send him to Pharaoh, he said, "Oh Lord, I can't go in and stand before Pharaoh. Why, I can't even talk properly." He as much as said, "Well, I just stutter and stammer." That's not the man we just read about coming out of the school of man. He was a man mighty in words and deeds. But in 40 years, he learned that man is nothing in himself, that you have to depend upon God. But when he came out of the school of God, that was the kind of material God could use. A man who had learned the faithfulness of God and his own nothingness. And so he was to go forward depending on God. And we know that God then sent him to Pharaoh and used him in a mighty way and to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and across the wilderness and so on. You say, "But God won't have a great work for me to do like that." No, but for every little service and ministry, it must come from learning that man in himself is nothing, that God is everything, and that we can go forth with that in that little ministry depending on God and be used for the blessing of the people of God and in testimony to others. So we need not the schools of men. And Paul had been in the school of men, as you say. But in Philippians, after he got out of the school of God, he counted the things, even the things that he had learned in the religious schools of men, and all those natural things, and religion after the flesh, he said, "I count them but nothing. I leave them behind. They're nothing. I've got Christ now." And that was his whole goal and object before him.
In the 7th of Acts there, Jim, where you were talking, I'd like to call attention to verse 35 in connection with Moses. Says, "This Moses, whom they refused, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and a judge?' The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush." It's interesting those two comments, a ruler and a judge. It's relatively easy, brethren, to be a judge of matters, to see things that are not right and say, that's not right. But what did it cost Moses to become a ruler and a deliverer? It was those 40 years in the desert when he learned, or shall we say, he unlearned all the wisdom of Egypt. And he learned in the school of God that God was sufficient. Then God could use him not as a ruler and a judge, but as a ruler and a deliverer. Brethren, I must say it's been a challenge in my own soul. So often we see difficulties amongst God's people. It's relatively easy to be a judge of those matters. Are we deliverers or are we judges? And that's why we need the school of God. And we're all in it. And like you say, Robert, we really never get out of the school of God. But there is a time when God prepares his servants. In the case of Saul, it was Arabia. There were 3 years there. We don't read what happened in Arabia. We don't know. But he was alone with God, and it's important to get our bearings with the Lord. I see sometimes young people who really want to serve the Lord. It's nice. You appreciate that. But you've got to get your bearings with God. That's so vital, so important. And then we have to work in conjunction with those that are fellow members of that same body. But it's important to get our direction from God. But I think it takes the school of God to bring us down to where we can be not rulers and judges, but deliverers of God's people. What a tremendous man of God Moses turned out to be. You might say, 40 years, Moses, what are you doing out there in the desert? 40 years, you're wasting your time out there taking care of a few sheep. Come on, Moses, you were learning all the wisdom of Egypt. It wasn't wasted time for God. And what a man of God Moses turned out to be. The other case you mentioned, Robert, of Joseph. I've often thought of those 13 years. Because he was 17 when he went out of his father's house. He was 30 years when he came to the throne. 13 years, everything seemed to go wrong. Just everything. Nothing seemed to go for poor Joseph. But he kept on. And one day, just one day, he woke up in prison. At the end of that day, he was prime minister of Egypt. What a story. What a story. Oh, young people, be faithful to the Lord. Don't question the circumstances in your life that you can't seem to understand. God is in it. And if you can take it from the hand of God, it's going to be a blessing for you in it all.
Just like to call attention to Moses as well, just to add to what you said, Brother Bob, in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 30. And here you see the effect of being in the school of God in those 40 years. Instead of being a ruler and a judge, now he's an interceder for his people. Exodus chapter 32, verse 30. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Well, you know, he interceded for the people of God, and a true shepherd he had become. He put himself in the harm's way, if you will, and would desire the blessing of God's people. And so instead of just ruling, it says
in connection with Ruth. I'm not going to quote it right, so maybe we'll just turn to the book of Ruth. The first verse, I think it is. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, not when the judges shepherded, not when the judges interceded for the people of God, but when they ruled, and perhaps their heart was not right with the Lord. Oh, isn't it lovely to see how Moses had a care and a love, a genuine care and a love for the people of God. You find it with Paul, too, and the Lord valued that Paul, the apostle, could pray for the saints, and those two prayers are recorded in Ephesians. And many other prayers, too, the apostle. And so we find in Acts chapter 9 here the first prayer that he prays. And he's got to get right with the Lord. But the Lord works with him for 5 years that he might intercede for the people of God.
There are three things here in verse 15 that Ananias tells Saul that the Lord told him. Says, the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. We've been speaking about the school of God, and it would seem that Paul here, Saul, the first thing given to him is Gentiles. But really, in his life, it seems like in the reverse order he applied them. And the school of God finally, in the end, gave him to extend his ministry principally to the Gentiles. I don't say that was all wrong about Paul, but it's those three things that he was commissioned to do. And he had a real love for his brethren, and it probably took precedence in his ministry in the earlier years, and it got him into trouble, as it were, when he went up to Jerusalem, with the thought that he could still do something towards them. But it does prove the heart of God towards Israel in the way that he did it. His motive was right in it. And so it is, it's nice to see that how the Lord uses a servant like this who was so faithful, and he did fulfill these three things.
It's also important to see that the Lord's the one that gives the work. And in fact, he chooses the work that a vessel does. We easily say, I need to do something for the Lord. And God puts that desire in our hearts to do something for the Lord. But it's God's work. It's not man's work. It's God's work. And God, in doing his work, has chosen to use people to do it for him. And he decides who's going to do what. And he tells each one what he wants them to do. And sometimes it's just well to sit before the Lord and wait upon him to make a choice as to a work to be done, and then communicate that. And as it's done here, in truth, Ananias knew because the Lord told him, but he isn't the one that tells Paul what his work is. Ananias didn't say, Paul, the Lord wants you to do this, that, or the other. So when Ananias goes his way, and he's been told this, but the Lord says to Ananias in verse 16, I will show him. Not you will show him, but I will show him. And the Lord isn't going to tell you to tell me I'm going to suffer this or that for his name's sake. But the Lord directly with Paul is going to have to say to Paul, you are going to suffer this for my name's sake. When it comes to that side of it, We would like to tell somebody maybe a great thing or a nice thing that they can do for the Lord. But what about the other side? Would we want to say, you're going to really run into trouble when you do this or that? No, the Lord himself, as Lord, enters directly into the matter. And in verse 17, he says, 16, I will show him how great things he must suffer. And then when Ananias actually sees him in verse 17, what he says to him is, the Lord, even Jesus, hath appeared unto thee in the way that thou camest, and has sent me, what? That thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately that takes place, and we have the fellowship that Paul needed and the use of Ananias in service to him, and so on. Just to further show the same point, go back to Moses' calling, if you will, to service in Exodus chapter 3. Here's how Moses is told what he's going to do for service for the Lord. Verse 7. Moses is out in the desert. He's feeding his father-in-law's flock. He's not thinking about, what am I going to do for the Lord? He's just doing what he does, what had been given to him. He had a heart for the people of God, but that wasn't a reason to be doing anything really in itself. He's just living out his daily life at this point. And the Lord had prepared him, unknown to himself. He didn't know he was 40 years being prepared for something, although he was. And he's living his daily life, and so he says, the Lord appears. And not to get too much detail, he says, verse 7, the Lord says to him, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now who's going to do what? Verse 8. I, Jehovah, the Lord, am come down to deliver them. That's the first words out of his mouth of the Lord with respect to something that's going to happen. I, the Lord, have come down to deliver. We already talked about Moses being a great deliverer, but in truth, the beginning of it wasn't Moses, and the emphasis that's kept in Moses' heart for the whole of his life in his service from this point forward is always from the very beginning, the Lord having said to him, I, the Lord, am come down to deliver out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of the land, and so on. And verse 10, he says to Moses, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. And Moses objects. I think there's 10 objections he gives to doing what he was being told to do and to do the service that he was being called to. I think he objects over 10 things till finally, as it were, the Lord says, Moses, stop objecting and just obey. And get on with it. And Moses does that. And the work begins and goes forward. But again, I say, brethren, it's important to start with God has a work to do. And he chooses servants to do it. He then communicates to us the one that he has chosen to do that work. And then you get the fellowship of others seen in it. You can see it in Acts 13, where there's several servants sitting there waiting. Well, let's turn to it. It'll only take a moment more to finish the thought. Acts 13 and verse 1. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Mahon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now here you have a room, and there's these capable men of God sitting there, and seemingly idle. But what's the work of God? Well, verse 2, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas. Now, of the collection that was there, the Spirit of God made a choice. The Spirit said, I want this one and I want that one. And the Spirit chose them, and for the work wherein I have called them, as he only could do the calling. They couldn't choose among themselves. We see a work over here. We see a need over here. Which one of us should go do it? And off they went. But it says, verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, here's the fellowship side of it, they recognized together in fasting and prayer that, yes, this was really a word from the Spirit, and then they go and show the fellowship with them and send them away. It's true, we see later instances where, for example, Paul was called, come over into Macedonia and help us, and so on. And there is that expressions of need, but and request for help and so on. But in the principle of it, it's always God's work. He chooses the servants. The servants are sitting there, as it were, available and waiting. He communicates the word to them, and then they go do it.
Going on to the next verse, 16, we have the suffering. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, I don't believe that was just a punishment upon Saul for the way he had lived. He had persecuted the church. And God works all things together. Yes, Paul would have to accept and say, yes, I deserve to be persecuted myself because I did it to others. But the wonderful thing about it, this really is, I believe, a path of blessing. This is learning something of our risen Christ in glory. The suffering man who was delivered and taken up into heaven. And I believe in a certain sense it characterizes us in Christianity. We're following a Savior that was rejected. And in as much as we associate with him in heaven, we have to accept a part of suffering here on earth. Rejected. The testimony of Christianity is not an accepted religion openly well received in the world. It is the opposite. And so it is a good thing for us to learn this, that we're not following a hero that's well accepted. It's good to learn that we are following a rejected Savior, though he's been delivered from this world. And there's much, this could lead us down a long meditation, I'm sure, the subject of suffering, but I'd just like to turn to Philippians chapter 3 to see how that I believe Paul learned the blessing of this, following the Lord Jesus and being suffering for it in Philippians chapter 3. I'll begin with verse 8. Paul is speaking here. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, that's Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. It's so beautiful to see in Paul here, one who realized experimentally in his life the blessing of accepting this course of being persecuted and suffering. And what a testimony it wrought in his life as a servant of Jesus Christ. He became so occupied with the wonder of his person, the risen man in glory that he had seen, that all of these things here on earth became unimportant as far as the suffering part of it. And he really counted it a privilege to follow this kind of a path. I think this is a real secret for us as Christians, to learn a little, in some measure, the reality of this. I know we aren't outwardly persecuted in this country like in early Christianity, but still there's a stigma. And you have to go against the current, as it were, to be faithful to Christ and be rejected. It may not be nails and whips and lashes, but there are insults and other kinds of persecution that we must bear. And in as much as we do that, I believe we will learn to know more of this man in the glory, Christ Jesus, that Paul got acquainted with through the experiences of life.
Philippians 1:29, right? For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake.
So there are really two kinds of ways we can suffer, as Doug has pointed out. Many of our brethren today are suffering physical persecution, imprisonment, and facing martyrdom. But as Doug has said, we may never face that kind of thing. And I used to read a verse and ponder it and wonder how it really applied to us in North America and other countries. And that is the verse that says, "All they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It doesn't say they might, but they shall suffer persecution. How do we suffer persecution in our circumstances here? Well, there's another kind of persecution that Doug alluded to, and that's reproach. We may not suffer physically, but there will be a reproach connected with the measure in which we live godly, reflect something of Christ in our lives, and seek to follow him and serve him. But particularly, brethren, in connection with what Paul presents to us. The ministry that Paul was going to be given was not going to be a popular ministry. And Paul suffered much, not simply because he became a follower of Christ, but because of the ministry he was given as to the truth of the one body and the heavenly calling of the believer. And I believe that in the measure in which you and I seek to walk in the good of Paul's ministry, and we seek to practically express what is brought before us in Paul's epistles in our lives, we're going to find that it's not going to be popular, and I'm going to dare to say it, not simply in the world as far as the ungodly, but amongst the Christian testimony. You know, Paul at the end of his life had to say, "All they then in Asia have turned from me." They hadn't turned from following the Lord necessarily, but they had turned from Paul. Now, I know that was true physically in Paul's day, but we can take the application, I believe the moral application there is that in the measure in which we seek to follow what Paul sets before us by inspiration, we can't expect to be popular even in amongst other believers. And yet, Paul could say to the Ephesian elders in the 20th chapter, while he had had in every city bonds and afflictions, and he'd served the Lord with many tears and so on, he spoke of finishing his course with joy. There was a joy in the heart and soul of Paul at the end of his ministry, and you and I can finish our course with joy if we seek by grace to walk in the practical good of what Paul presents to us.
I think that's what it means, Jim, in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul is speaking about being made a minister, and he says in verse 24, "Now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister." Suffering is not something pleasant, but it is something necessary, since we live in a world, we're passing through a world where Satan is its god and prince. We're going to have to suffer. And it is in suffering there is the proper testimony to our heavenly calling. Judaism was a religion given for people in this world. It was something recognized in the earth. And the constant effort of the enemy is to make Christianity something great in this world too. But it isn't that, brethren. We are called to heaven and heavenly glory. And I think that's why Paul suffered, and why he was such a tremendous instrument of suffering, because he brought in the heavenly calling of the church, and that was bitterly opposed by those who wanted to make it something great in this world. And even today, if you say you don't get into politics, that's not our sphere, you are looked down upon by Christians. They say that's your duty to get involved in the political world and do what's right. And they refer back to those in the Old Testament, like Daniel, like Joseph, who were high in the political world. But that was in a time when it was the calling of the people of God was in this world. But we are called to heavenly glory. And so there is a particular reproach connected with it. It's not easy, but it is real, brethren.
We should make it clear, too, that we don't court suffering or persecution. We don't go out and look for opportunities to suffer. I know there are some Christians that feel we need to go out and look for opportunities to suffer and create those opportunities and so on. That's not the thought, is it? And you find in this very chapter, Saul of Tarsus wasn't courting persecution. He didn't live on the edge, so to speak, on purpose. And when there was a difficulty, they let him down out of a basket and he escaped. God gives us wisdom as well. But the point is, while we don't court persecution or go out and look for opportunities to suffer, in the measure in which we are faithful to Christ and the truth of God, there will be those opportunities. Not because we looked for them, but because we were faithful to Christ.
My mother-in-law had a little text on the wall, and she asked me to repair it. About 32 years ago, needed a little bit of work on it, and it was just very simply, "No cross, no crown." And it made a deep impression on me at the time. No cross, no crown. But I think here in connection with the Apostle Paul, at the beginning of his testimony for the Lord, it was for his name's sake. It was the name of the Lord Jesus that he had hated. But now there was no more name that was more precious to him. And it's the name of Christ that we ought to adorn and to mention upon our lips as we love and have affection for that blessed one. And as you think of it, it cost Paul his life to give you these epistles that we have, the 14 epistles that he wrote. It cost him his life. He suffered even unto death. And it cost the Lord Jesus his life to give us a faithful witness of God and to communicate the love of God to us. And so in the Christian profession, while we wait for the Lord Jesus to come, there will be fruit, I believe, if we desire to mention the name of the Lord Jesus in a quiet way and simply, faithfully, but as you say, not to court a persecution, but in affection to mention the name of the Lord Jesus in a faithful way.
It's interesting that the Lord Jesus, the end of his pathway seemed to, as far as life down here in this world is concerned, seemed to be a total failure. Same is the case with the Apostle Paul when he is encouraging Timothy at the end, said, all those in Asia have turned away from me. Seemed like it was a total failure, his life. Brethren, it's not to make something great down here that we are here. We are called to heaven and heavenly glory. And so if it seems like things are not that nice down here, it's because God is preparing us for something greater up there.
John the Baptist was another, wasn't it? You know, he might have thought his ministry was a failure. In fact, he says he was a voice of one crying in the wilderness. You know, I often think you get out in a wilderness place and start talking. You say, well, nobody's listening to me. Nobody's here to hear me. But the Lord placed the value on his ministry. And that's what we need to do, is serve the Lord in whatever he gives us and leave it for his commendation. And the Lord said of John the Baptist, there had not risen a greater than John the Baptist. John might have felt his ministry was a failure, but the Lord placed a proper value on it. I just want to say, too, that Saul of Tarsus here, when he goes up to Jerusalem, they're afraid of him. Well, you can well imagine why. They don't take him in right away. Did he let that discourage him? No. He had Christ before him now. And I just want to say in a practical way, maybe sometimes you try to do something for the Lord and you say, well, nobody appreciates it. They just don't accept me for what I am. And just you get discouraged. This didn't discourage Paul. He had some lessons to learn and he seemed to realize that it was going to take time to gain the confidence of his brethren. And you know, it does take time to gain the confidence of your brethren. Sometimes you do something for the Lord and maybe your brethren are a little skeptical. Maybe there's been something in your past and they just find it hard to say, has there really been that kind of a change? And is that person's zeal really directed for the Lord now? But give it time. Let the Lord work. The Lord worked in the hearts of these brethren eventually, so they recognized that there was a real work of God. But don't be discouraged by what seems to be the negative attitude and reaction of your brethren so often. Leave that for the commendation of the Lord.
Just like
to comment to that thought too. Oftentimes, especially as we're young, we would like to understand the Lord's ways and the circumstances that arise in our path, and many times it's not for us to understand what God is doing. It may be that at some future time we'll understand a few things, but it's best for us to pray for the peace that passes understanding. And if we can follow the Lord, and as we were talking about going through the school of God, and there's oftentimes as we're going through the school of God, especially when we're young, that we just don't understand the Lord's ways. We would like to be able to understand, but it's better if we learn the peace that passes from it. There's something better than understanding the Lord's ways, and that's the peace that the Lord gives that passes understanding.
I'd like to just read 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. And this is a part of what will help us to understand God's ways with us.
and appreciate them. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, you notice here that Saul spent 3 years in Arabia and Damascus, but then he spends 2 years in Tarsus. Now, why does God tell us this? Tarsus was a city of learning. It was also the place that he was from. And so there needed to be a testimony before his own brethren in his own home as he was there before as Saul of Tarsus in a different way. But now he was going to render a different testimony. And I believe the Lord allowed him to be there in Tarsus, that city of learning, that he might study the Word in a different way. And he needed to be in the Word. I'll just say this as an encouragement. Perhaps there's a young brother, a young person just wants to do a little bit for the Lord, spend time in the Word, and study to show thyself approved unto God. So Paul learned, read the Word of God in a different way, and he was there in Tarsus for 2 years.
I've been impressed in this 18th and 19th verse where Paul gets his initial introduction to the saints and to the things of God according to the revelation of God much further than what he had as a Jew. And immediately in verse 18, he was to receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. So now he is receptive to take in the things of God, and he received sight was the first thing in verse 18. He received sight. He received it. There it was. He was exposed to it, just as we all are in Western civilization, which is called Christendom, even as we are as we grow up in the home, especially receiving these things from our parents and hearing them in the assembly. They were before the Apostle Paul. What did he do with it? Well, there are two options. You can put your finger in your ear, or you can receive it. And he received it. It was there, and he received it forthwith, not with hesitation. He was ready now to receive these things, and so he did. Then he arose. That takes energy. And he was baptized. Well, this is something that he didn't put off until he felt like it. There was the opportunity, and he was baptized. That's the putting to in the place of death, the old man. There's no profit for him in that, in the old man anymore. And so he is baptized. Then there's the third thing. He received meat in verse 19. It was there, was provided for him at the place where he was taken. He had the opportunity for it. And again, he didn't sleep through it. He diligenced himself, opened his ears to listen to these things. There was meat there, and he received it. And in doing that, and what he had already previously done, receiving sight, baptism, received meat, he was strengthened. And so are we as we take in the Scriptures. These are vital. These things are vital. That's why we're having these reading meetings. And that's why Dad opens the Bible in the evening and the family and reads and explains these things. It's a tremendous Bible school, the home, when you have Christian parents that bring these things before you. So he was strengthened. Then was Saul, certain days with the disciples. That's the collective side. He chose his friends. This is important. He chose his friends. He was with them. He picked who he was going to be with. There was the opportunity, of course. They were there. And so it is with each of us here. And this is
This is such a vital thing. He trafficked now with the disciples. Who are we going to spend our time with when we have the opportunity to spend time? You know, when we're not at work or at school. And even there, there are opportunities. When I was in the Navy in a squadron, there were 30 people there. I think there was only one other believer that I knew of. But the fellow that I flew with, I was in the back seat, he was in the front, spent two cruises flying with that man. He got saved. And one of the persons that I was in the same stateroom with, the apartment on the ship, he got saved. And they're still going on for the Lord. And they're picking those with whom they will associate, with the disciples. And then there is, finally, as just a flowing forth from this, in verse 20, straightway he preached Jesus in the synagogues. Well, he knew that was going to be hard work. He knew what goes on in the synagogues and how that would be received. But with the boldness of faith and character, he did it anyway. He preached Christ in the Jesus in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God, his person. Well, there are six or seven things in these just short two or three verses, I think, that we can lay hold of with both hands and make them our own. And it's the life that's profitable that now is.
Like to say a word in the end of verse 17. One of the things that Ananias said to Saul is that he would be filled with the Holy Ghost. And it's interesting in the book of the Acts to see how often it mentions those who were filled with the Holy Spirit. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, we find an exhortation in that connection that I think is helpful for us. It says in verse 18, Ephesians 5:18, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord." Every believer has the Spirit of God dwelling in him, but the question of filling of the Spirit of God, there's a responsibility on our part, and I think that's why it's given in Ephesians as an exhortation. Be filled with the Spirit. Sometimes we are filled with other things that impede the Spirit of God filling us. It says in John chapter 3, I think it is, "God giveth not the Spirit by measure." And we are the ones that determine, are we going to let the Spirit of God fill us? Oh, it's a beautiful thing when you see a person that is so occupied with Christ. There seems to be the filling of the Holy Spirit. I don't say that we should be occupied with ourselves, but that's God's desire, is to fill these vessels of ours with His Spirit. Stephen was one who was filled with the Spirit of God, and it's interesting in Acts chapter 6 to see some of the characteristics that are mentioned about those filled with the Spirit of God. Notice in chapter 6 of the Acts, verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out seven men of honest report." These are the deacons that were going to serve the tables. "Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." Wisdom is characteristic of them. Verse 5. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. There's another characteristic. Full of faith and the Spirit of God. And then verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles amongst the people. But in chapter 7, you find him at the end of his life there, his testimony. Verse 55 of chapter 7, he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. A person that is filled with the Spirit of God is not occupied with himself, nor even with the Spirit of God, he's occupied with the Lord Jesus. And so Stephen looks up and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So God wants us to be filled with the Spirit of God. That's his desire. What are we allowing in our lives that impedes him filling us completely with his Spirit? Sometimes give the illustration in that verse in Ephesians 5. It says, be not filled with wine, wherein is excess. Person that's filled with wine, you can tell it by the way they walk and by the way they talk. Person that's filled with the Spirit, in the same way, brethren, by the way they walk and by the way they talk. May the Lord help us that we would be filled with the Spirit.
I think that's very important because there's a lot of emphasis on Spirit-filled as a self-occupying or being occupied with the Spirit of God. There's a verse, a couple of verses in John 16 that give us the ministry of what the Spirit of God is that might help us to see that it's not being occupied with this Holy Spirit itself that makes us full of the Holy Spirit. It's really the Spirit of God is, well, let's read the verse here. John 16, John's Gospel chapter 16 and verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself or from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, that's Christ, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And so on. This Lord Jesus gave in his dissertation to the apostles before he left in connection with the Holy Spirit coming down, and it tells us the mission, what the purpose of the Spirit of God is, and so that when we're filled with the Spirit, totally guided by it, we're not talking about the Spirit itself nor ourselves, we're occupied with Christ and the things that concern him. This is the mission of the Spirit of God. And so it's good. It's Christ in glory that sent the Spirit that is before us.
Robert, go ahead.
Just like to add, Brother Bob, there's three other things in the portion that you read in Ephesians chapter 5. You have verse 19, 20, and 21. I'll just read them. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So you have those three things that are really evidence of being filled with the Spirit. You have a joyful spirit, you're joyful in the Lord, and then you're thankful to the Lord. It's a spirit of thanksgiving and thankfulness for what he's done. And then there's submission. It's not the will at work, but a spirit of submission because we love one another. Those three things.
just say also, too, in connection with these comments, that what Doug brought before us is perhaps summed up again in the upper room ministry, but in the end of the 15th chapter, when he speaks of the Spirit of God, he says, "He shall testify of me." And then I was thinking of what Bob pointed out in the seventh of Acts in connection with Stephen. You know, it's interesting that Stephen, when he looks up, he's occupied with the man in the glory as a man full of the Spirit. And then, Bob, you're talking about what we say. In the very next verse, he opens his mouth in his last testimony on earth and he says, "Behold, I see heaven open." He doesn't say, "I'm full of the Spirit." You ever hear somebody tell you they're full of the Spirit? I doubt whether they're full of the Spirit if they're telling you so. But Stephen, a man full of the Holy Ghost, his last testimony, and what a testimony it was. He says, "Behold, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, if someone comes to you and brings you something of Christ and occupies you with Christ and the man in the glory, then maybe you can say, well, there's a man full of the Spirit. Not because he told you he was full of the Spirit, but because he was so occupied with Christ in glory that he couldn't help but share it with you. And that is a great mark of someone who's filled with the Spirit, that they are sharing something of Christ with others, whether it's in testimony in the gospel or in sharing with one another as believers.
Well, we can thankfully say that in a large way that characterized the Apostle Paul throughout his life. And he was faithful in many ways. And he, through him, we receive the teaching, the revelation of these things, not just in a teaching format, but in an exemplified way in his life that went along with what he taught, that's consistent and in a great measure. We can be thankful for it. And so that's why the Apostle Paul's ministry is so important to us in this day, the closing days of the church, that it's occupation with Christ in glory that will preserve us on. And the Lord has gathered a people to his name that are aware of these truths and in feebleness seek to carry it on in this day. And this is a great heritage of truth that we have as gathered to the Lord and seeking in much failure, we know, but yet in a certain appreciation of our relationship with Christ and bearing witness of it in our lives. And may the Lord keep us, and that these things not be given up. It's so easy to, in a practical way, give up the reality of our relationship with Christ. Not that we ever lose our relationship, but we can lose the enjoyment of our relationship to him by becoming earthly minded here on earth. And that's the great effort of Satan. We have a glamorous world out there. There's a lot of things to do. Your days can be so full of occupation with things that aren't necessarily bad in themselves, but they are just earthly things, and they don't bring us into the good and blessing of our relationship with the Lord Jesus in heaven, and so they are a hindrance to us. And so we ought to appreciate Paul's ministry as it's initiated here in these early chapters of the Acts.
Might be nice just to comment on the last verse that we read here in verse 31. It says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied." I'd just like to point out in Isaiah chapter 32, a verse that we know well, in verse 17, it says, "The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Now we know that they had a little bit of rest. There was a time of peace that the Lord allowed for the assembly, and we ought to be thankful for those times of rest and peace.
But there was going to be further conflict later on, but the Lord allowed that there was a restful time. How thankful we can be for it. And we yearn for it and seek to present those opportunities in the assembly not to trouble the saints and to desire that there would be a peace among our brethren.